the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon and the extent to which Spurgeon was a covenant theologian, and the way in which, or the part that covenant theology played in his ministry. I'm sure we all appreciated greatly the balanced account our brother Pastor Erlern gave us of the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon yesterday morning, and that really does provide a great background to what I want to say this morning. I think one of the impressions we gained yesterday was the extensive nature of Spurgeon's ministry, the many works that he was involved in, and the extent to which his pulpit ministry was influential, not only to the congregation that gathered in its thousands in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, but the way in which week by week sermons were published, printed, sent out, went all over the British Isles to start with, and then began to be sold overseas as well. It's not surprising that Spurgeon was overwhelmed by the work that he did, and that for years he had to battle against ill health because of the extensive nature of his preaching. But I think we need to ask ourselves, was there a unifying principle to the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon? Was there something which controlled, governed his preaching? And can we detect what this is? And I would suggest to you that the doctrine of the covenant was an important overarching principle which controlled the ministry of this great servant of God. Now, that's not to say that Spurgeon preached the covenant directly in every sermon, but I think you can argue that his convictions about the covenant were there in his preaching and in all his activities. When I began this series with you at the beginning of the week, I drew attention to Spurgeon's last address to the pastor's conference, the conference of his ministerial students that took place every spring in London. And that address, which has been republished again and again under the title The Greatest Fight in the World, Spurgeon was rallying the pastors who met to fight against the powerful impact of liberalism on Christianity in the United Kingdom at that time. And I'd like to give you a little bit more of that address, because it leads us to see something of his burden, his concern for the people he was serving. He says, "What do some Christian people know? They come and hear, and in the plenitude of your wisdom, you instruct them. But how little they receive to lay in store for edification. Brethren, the fault lies partly with us and partly with themselves. If we talk better, they would learn better. See how little many professors know. Not enough to give them discernment between living truth and deadly error." You see, that had been one of the big problems in the downgrade controversy. It wasn't that Spurgeon was just contending with liberals, he was contending with people who were gospel believers but couldn't see the problem and were not prepared to, or wouldn't see the problem, were not prepared to take a stand against liberal theology. See how little many professors know, not enough to give them discernment between living truth and deadly error. Spurgeon saw that liberalism was a deadly cancer which would destroy the life of the church unless it were removed. Old-fashioned believers could give you chapter and verse for what they believed, but how few such remain. I love men who love the covenant of grace and base their divinity upon it. The doctrine of the covenants is the key of theology. Now, Spurgeon, of course, was looking back to his youth, and he was the heir of an old tradition in English nonconformity, which was doctrinal. There was a very strong conviction that the doctrine was important, vital, in the life of the church. By the end of the 19th century, to a great extent, that had been lost. There were still gospel preachers, but often the doctrine was not clear. And I rather wonder whether Spurgeon, in fact, was over-optimistic when he said to the people, "You instruct them, but how little they receive." One wonders how much real teaching was by this time being promoted from the pulpits of the country. There was a sense in which by the end of the 19th century, evangelism was everything. It was the effects of Finneyism to a great extent, which was coming into the life of the churches. In other words, all expedients could be used to press men to a decision, and often that preaching lacked much content in terms of Christian doctrine, whereas Spurgeon's ministry right from the very beginning had a strong foundation of biblical teaching. Now, let's ask ourselves, how did Spurgeon himself come into this rich inheritance? How can we explain his convictions in this respect? Well, I acknowledge immediately, of course, that it was the teaching of the Holy Spirit, God's dealing with him in his own soul. But there are certain factors that we can trace, and some of those factors were indicated to us yesterday. First of all, there was Spurgeon's home life, the family in which he was brought up. There was an old-fashioned godliness. It was a home in which the Word of God was read and loved. As we were reminded yesterday, his father carried a heavy burden. He worked as a clerk in a coal merchant's business, and at the same time he pastored a church. The family was congregational, old-fashioned congregationalism. And the church was too small to support the Spurgeon family, and so the father had to work 6 days a week. And in those days, the working week wasn't Monday morning until Friday evening or Friday afternoon. The working week was usually Monday morning until Saturday evening. No 5 day week. So the father would in fact be working hard, having to prepare 2 sermons for the Sunday, sometimes travelling extensively to preach on the Sunday, and also having to conduct a week evening service in midweek. And often with midweek meeting would be another preaching service. So the father had to work hard, but he set the tone for the family. But Mrs. Spurgeon's mother, was a loyal upholder of the principles that were taught in the family, and she instructed the children, and she prayed for the children. There was the story of the father who went off to preach one Sunday evening, and he was, as he left the house, he felt such a sense of responsibility, such a sense of his obligations to the family, and he wondered if he was neglecting the family by going to preach, that he was sure that God had called him to do so. He crept back into the house and he heard his wife reading and praying with the children, and he felt they were safe, that he could entrust the children to the care of his devoted wife, and she laid a good foundation. Then, as we know, Spurgeon was sent off as a child to his grandfather's house, and it was there in his grandfather's house that he came across the old chapel library. Grandfather had been full-time pastor of the Congregational Independent Church at Stambourne in the same county of Essex, been there for many, many years, and he had inherited a rich library stored away in the house. And Spurgeon, as a boy, even before his conversion, was fascinated by books and fascinated by religious books. And as we were told, he found Fox's Book of Martyrs with its account of the trials and the martyrdoms of Christians, particularly in the reign of Queen Mary I in England in the 1550s. And he'd seen how these people, some of them eminent scholars, people like Bishops Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, how they had faithfully maintained the faith, gone to the stake, been burnt for their convictions. But he also read of the way in which very humble people in his own county had died for the sake of the faith. And the memory of some of these people was still there. William Hunter, for example, the blind weaver of Brentford, who had been brought before the authorities, never been able to read because he was blind from childhood, and yet brought before the bishops, he was able to defend the faith and give a good account of himself and explain why it was that he was not prepared to compromise with the Roman Mass. He saw it as a deadly error. It's not surprising that Spurgeon, as the century went on and he saw the revived attraction of Romanism, particularly as compromises began to come in through the Anglican Church, and Spurgeon himself saw it as deadly error that the Roman Church had substituted sacraments for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it appealed to the superstitious instincts of the people with its love of ceremonial. Well, Hunter was one of those who died, burned alive, rather than compromise the gospel. But there were many others. And in fact, Spurgeon said such was the blessing of God in his own home county of Galilee, in Reformation of Essex, that Galilee was the Essex was the English Galilee. It was a place where there was great blessing in the Reformation period and then in Puritan times later on. Now, something of that old tradition had survived. And I think about some of the books that Spurgeon saw. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Again, that gripped him as a child, and others as well. Flavel's book on Providence. What a fascinating book that is. And he was reading these old books even before his conversion. And particularly, history inspired him. And the history of the great heroes of the faith. The great ministry of George Whitefield. How that gripped him to read of the way in which God worked through that man, and how he spoke to the people of his own day, his own generation. And then there were people who could recall, if not Whitefield's ministry, the ministry of people closely associated with him, and they visited the home, and Spurgeon loved to listen to their conversation and their godliness. There was a godliness about these people. They lived for the truth. And then, of course, as Spurgeon himself began to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, he had this deep sense of conviction of sin. He needed to know for himself the reality of salvation. And eventually, of course, as we were told yesterday, he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in that little primitive Methodist chapel in Colchester. Well, he left school, and his first work was as a school teacher himself. He went to Newmarket, and there at Newmarket he was a trainee teacher. They used to call them ushers at the time, and Spurgeon was an usher, assisting the master of the school, learning how to teach, and he learned on the job, and he was a natural teacher. He had gifts. But something happened quite remarkably in the school at Newmarket. He lived in, and they had a cook, and she was a remarkable lady. And listen to what he has to tell us about this cook. "The first lessons I ever had in theology were from an old cook in the school in Newmarket where I was an usher. She was a good old soul and used to read the Gospel Standard." That's a Christian magazine. It's a hyper-Calvinist magazine, in fact, but nevertheless, there's some good material in it. "She was a good old soul. She liked something sweet indeed, good, strong Calvinistic doctrine. But she lived strongly as well as fed strongly. Many a time we have gone over the covenant of grace together and talked of the personal election of the saints, their final perseverance, and what vital godliness meant. And I do believe that I learnt more from her than I should have learnt from any six doctors of divinity of the sort that we have nowadays. There are some people who taste and see and enjoy religion in their own souls, and who get at a deeper knowledge of it than books can ever give them, though they should search all their days. The cook at Newmarket was a godly, experienced woman from whom I learned more than I did from the minister of the chapel that we attended." Now, of course, Spurgeon had heard good preaching before then. He had heard good preaching from his father, he'd heard good preaching from his grandfather, and no doubt he'd fed under that preaching. But the importance of this encounter with the cook surely was that there was discussion. There was iron sharpens iron. He had a tutor, a personal tutor, in this old lady. And although she may have been somewhat strong in some of her views, she nevertheless was able to teach him, and they interacted together. He came to her with his questions, and she presented her views. On one occasion, he said to this old lady, "Why do you go to this particular chapel," whichever one it was, it doesn't tell us which one it was, "in Newmarket? The preaching is so inadequate." It was obviously tinged with Arminianism at that time. And the old lady said to him, "Well, I'm exercised under it. I put knots in where false statements are made. So if the minister says that ultimately our salvation depends upon ourselves, I say ultimately our salvation does not depend upon ourselves." So she put the knots in at the various points. She was exercised. Her mind was sharpened. She didn't go to church to close her eyes, sit back in the sermon, and just let it all roll over her. And these two people discussed together. So we don't know the name of this old lady, but obviously she had an impact on C.H. Spurgeon. Well, with all this behind him, Spurgeon entered upon his first pastorate in Waterbeach, where of course he had to study for himself, to prepare for the pulpit, and to minister to the villagers who packed into that little chapel. But it was in 1854 that the youthful Charles Haddon Spurgeon, at the age of 19, was called to the pastorate of the historic New Park Street Baptist Church in London, Gill's old church, although there have been other pastors between. There's been a long pastorate by John Rippon and other men more recently, shorter pastorates. Not quite 20 years old at the time, he'd already seen outstanding blessing in the village congregation at Waterbeach. And it was undoubtedly the news of what God was doing in the village that prompted the deacons at New Park Street to invite him to come and preach to them. They were in difficulties. They had a big building and a declining congregation. They were finding a real struggle in maintaining the congregation. The numbers had dropped seriously. People were moving out into the suburbs of London. This was the central district. And Spurgeon himself said, if Dr. Rippon, who'd actually built that particular church, that particular chapel building, if he looked for the worst site in London, he couldn't have done much better when it came to New Park Street. The church from the northern side of the river was approached over a toll bridge. You have to pay to cross the bridge. All right, from the south, you could come in freely. And the church itself was built between a vinegar factory on one hand and a brewery on the other. And the smells that came into the building were overwhelming at times. So it really was a place in difficulties. But it's evident that the freshness and the power attending his preaching proved an overwhelming attraction. Those with discernment very quickly saw that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, who brought him through a deep experience of God's grace. But I think a factor which has often been missed recently is that Spurgeon came to London with deep doctrinal convictions etched into his soul. It's pathetic, actually, to read some of the things which were written about Spurgeon in the early years of the 20th century, when Calvinism was passing out of fashion. And remarks such as Spurgeon was an evangelist in spite of his doctrine or in spite of his Calvinism were written by people who should have known better. But Spurgeon was doctrinal from the beginning. But so you probably know there was an edition of Spurgeon's sermons published in the 1930s and 40s which actually edited out the Calvinistic references to the doctrines of grace, personal election, total depravity, and so on. Well, listen to Spurgeon. "It is," he says, "a great thing to begin the Christian life by believing good, solid doctrine. Some people have received 20 different gospels in as many years. But how many more they will accept before they get to their journey's end, it will be difficult to predict. I thank God that early on he taught me the gospel, and I have been so perfectly satisfied with it that I do not want any other. Constant change of creed is sure loss." That, I think, was a real feature in the 19th century. There was a constant change. There were all sorts of impacts coming in, but see, people seemed to be ill-equipped to deal with them. The impact of liberal theology coming in from Germany. There was the impact of Darwin's work, particularly The Origin of Species, printed in 1859. When that began to come into the country, people were really shaken by it, and vast numbers of ministers were asking, well, how can we accommodate our preaching to take account of this instead of facing the challenge from the strength of the message of the Word of God. Constant change of creed is sure loss. If a tree has to be taken up two or three times a year, You will not need a very large store in which to put the apples. When people are always shifting their doctrinal principles, they are not likely to bring forth much fruit to the glory of God. It is good for young believers to begin with a firm hold on those great fundamental doctrines which the Lord has taught us in His Word. That doctrinal consistency, so much approved by Spurgeon, was in great measure to his systematic understanding of doctrine. It wasn't simply that Spurgeon was well versed in the text of Scripture, the narrative of Scripture, but he saw what that narrative taught, the doctrine. And that system for Spurgeon was a covenantal one. 18 months after his arrival in New Park Street, Spurgeon republished the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which had fallen out of use even among many Calvinistic Baptists, people who accepted the 5 points, but they didn't see the way in which these 5 points were part of a much bigger system, the system which was taught in the confession. They didn't fully understand that the way of salvation portrayed in the 5 points of Calvinism is part of a biblical demonstration of the glory of God which the confession aims to display. And so when Spurgeon republished the confession, he wrote in the introduction, "This little volume is not issued as an authoritative rule or conduct of, or code of faith, whereby you are to be fettered, but as an assistance to you in controversy, a confirmation in faith, and a means of edification in righteousness. Here the younger members of our church will have a body of divinity in small compass, and by means of the scriptural proofs will be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them." So quite clearly he expected the young members of the church to have the confession. He recognized, given the times in which they were living, they were facing controversy. His own ministry was criticized. It was criticized in the newspapers and in many of the religious magazines of the day. If he was criticized, then other people would be criticized for going to listen to this man. They needed to know what he taught, why he taught it. They needed to see the big picture. And we all need the big picture of Christian doctrine. But not only were they to see this, these things when they were questioned, when they were under attack, when they were asked why they believed so and so, they needed to be feeding on the doctrines. And they needed to be built up, edified in righteousness. Well, as we know, the confession was heavily reliant on the Westminster Confession of the mid-17th century, and then the Savoy Declaration, which was an edition of Westminster for the Congregationalists, the Baptist theologians Nehemiah Cox and William Collins have produced the 1689 Confession. Now sadly, in our present day, some Sovereign Grace Calvinistic Baptists have criticized the 1689 Confession because of its covenantal emphasis. And they've advocated going back to the earlier Baptist Confession, which says very little about the covenant directly. It's been suggested that the 1689 concedes too much to Presbyterian thinking. Well, it's quite clear that the teaching of the confession was no embarrassment to Spurgeon, who preached that teaching. And then, if we wanted a further indication of Spurgeon's convictions, in 1864, he produced his own catechism, which is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, edited in the light of the Baptist Catechism of 1694, and Spurgeon's own catechism, which can be read through in a short space of time, and it gives you a succinct summary of what he believed, includes the following questions. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? Answer. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. A covenant of works. So Spurgeon obviously believed that there was a covenant of works. Question number 19. After having dealt with the fall, he puts the question, did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? Then God, having out of his good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Spurgeon believed in the covenant of grace. Question number 20. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So it's interesting to see that Spurgeon has both the idea of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, in his confession. Now, why did Spurgeon produce a catechism in June or in 1864? I would suggest to you that one of the reasons that Spurgeon produced this catechism was that he was now drawing into his congregation vast numbers of people who had been brought up in Anglicanism. And Spurgeon himself had attended a school in which the Anglican Catechism was taught. Now, much of the Anglican Catechism he would have accepted, but there were some questions he did not accept, particularly those on baptism. One of the questions in the Anglican Catechism asks about the significance of baptism, infant baptism. And it says, it replies in words such as these. Speaking of baptism, he says, it was that wherein I was made a child of God, an heir of grace and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that taught clearly baptismal regeneration. There was still a great deal of confusion in the English Reformation when that catechism was drawn up. And unfortunately, that had never been dealt with. And as the years went by, there were large numbers of Anglicans, certainly by Spurgeon's time, who believed that infant baptism actually regenerates the baby at the font. And so, in June 1864, Spurgeon preached a sermon against infant baptism, and it was published under the title of Baptismal Regeneration. It was a sermon which certainly caused a great stir when he preached it. Here was a prominent nonconformist minister with a big congregation, bigger than any other Anglican congregation in London, and a congregation which had undoubtedly drawn into itself many Anglicans who heard the gospel, although their background and their nominal allegiance perhaps still was to the Church of England. Spurgeon was delivering a direct attack on this fatal doctrine, because he knew that vast numbers of people around him attributed their salvation to the fact that they'd been christened, as they called it, as infants. And if they were asked why were they Christians, they would have said, well, I was made a Christian when my parents took me to church and they put the water on my forehead. Spurgeon recognised that this was going to cause controversy, and controversy it did cause. He told his publisher when he took the sermon to him to be printed that this was going to ruin his business, the publisher's business, because people would give up buying Spurgeon's sermons. He knew that vast numbers of his sermons were in fact being sold to Anglicans, Presbyterians in Scotland, right across the British Isles. In actual fact, it didn't ruin Passmore and Alabaster's business. They were the publishers. The publication of Spurgeon's sermons increased by leaps and bounds, and it didn't diminish his congregation, although he experienced the wrath of many, including evangelical Anglicans at the time, who felt that Spurgeon should have been on their side. Now, they spent their time trying to explain that these words didn't mean that the baby was really born again. And that, of course, is still the dilemma for Anglican evangelicals today. They've got these words. They don't really believe that the baby is born again at the font because they preach gospel sermons in which they hope, through which they hope people will be converted. But they've got this embarrassment hung around their neck. Now, they were up against a big enemy at the time, and that was the enemy of a Romeward movement inside the Church of England. There was a development which began in 1833, which is known as the Tractarian movement. It's called that because a group of men who wanted to promote the identity of the Church of England with Romanism, with traditional religion, they started producing tracts, they called them tracts for the times, which were spreading Roman Catholic ideas, which they argued could in fact be promoted in the Church of England. Now, the Anglican evangelicals were against this, and they were resisting this, and they were trying to argue that the Church of England had separated completely from Rome at the time of the Reformation. And Spurgeon's sermon, of course, they felt, let them down. But Spurgeon's reply was that the Reformation had never gone far enough in Anglicanism, and that the trouble that they were in, the trouble that the evangelicals were in, was really the result of compromises in the prayer book, and compromises particularly in the baptismal service and also in the service of confirmation. So there was this big controversy. But what were you going to do with people who were confused? Well, Spurgeon's answer to that was, you give them a catechism which is right, which is teaching truth. And that catechism, as Spurgeon saw it, was a catechism which was essentially covenantal. It would teach the covenant, it would relate truths to the covenant. And that was the attraction of covenant theology for Spurgeon. It brought the truths of the gospel into a unified system. We don't preach isolated doctrines which have no connection with one another. Spurgeon saw the truth of the Bible as a magnificent structure, a tree, if you like, with roots and trunk and branches, a living system, and it had system to it. Some people emphasize life, and they are suspicious of system. Other people emphasize system, and they ignore the life. You get both in Spurgeon. System, structure, and life. So that, I think, gives us some idea of Spurgeon's convictions on this. But long before his production of this catechism, his attachment to a covenant theology had become evident in his pulpit ministry. 2 years after the commencement of his pastorate at New Park Street, he preached a sermon from Galatians 4, verse 24. He called it Allegories of Sarah and Hagar. You know the way in which the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 uses the Old Testament incidents of Abraham's marriage with Sarah and with Hagar. And he develops this Old Testament account, appealing to the details of history and then applying them. Now, he actually applies them in a very pastoral and evangelistic manner. But before he develops that, he introduces his sermon with a summary of his understanding of covenant theology. I think this is interesting to us because it shows us how Spurgeon saw the doctrine of the covenants. As a young man, he's teaching a swiftly growing congregation of untaught people. Many of them had very little biblical knowledge. Others who knew the Bible stories didn't really grasp the doctrines. And so he summarizes his covenant theology. First of all, he says, we invite you to notice the two women, Hagar and Sarah. It is said that they are the types of the two covenants. The Apostle Paul says this. And before we start, we must not forget to tell you what the covenants are. The first covenant for which Hagar stands is the covenant of works, which is this. There is my law, O man. If you on your side will engage to keep it, I on my side will engage that you will live by keeping it. If you will promise to obey my commands perfectly, wholly, fully, without a single flaw, I will carry you to heaven. But mark me, if you violate one command, if you rebel against a single ordinance, I will destroy you forever. That's the Hagar covenant, the covenant propounded on Sinai amidst tempests, fire and smoke, or rather, propounded first of all in the Garden of Eden, where God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. As long as he did not eat of the tree, but remained spotless and sinless, he was most assuredly to live. That's the covenant of the law, the Hagar covenant. The Sarah covenant is the covenant of grace, not made with God and man, but made with God and Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting, you get some overtones of Gill's emphasis on the covenant of redemption here. Spurgeon doesn't reject the covenant of redemption, and he sees the covenant of grace made with God and the Father and Christ Jesus on behalf of his people. Which covenant is this? Christ Jesus, on his part, promises to bear the penalty of all his people's sins, to die, to pay their debts, to take their iniquities upon his shoulders. And the Father promises on his part that for all for whom the Son does die, they shall be assuredly saved, that seeing they have evil hearts, he will put his law in their hearts, and they shall not depart from it, and that seeing that they have sins, he will pass them by and not remember them any more forever. The covenant of works was do this and live, O man. But the covenant of grace is do this, O Christ, and thou shalt live, O man. The difference of covenants rests here. One was made with man, the other with Christ. One was a conditional covenant, conditional on Adam's standing. The other is a conditional covenant with Christ, but perfectly unconditional with us. There are no conditions whatever in the covenant of grace. Or if there be conditions, the covenant gives them. The covenant gives faith, gives repentance, gives good works, gives salvation as a purely gratuitous, unconditional act. Nor does continuance in that covenant depend in the least degree on ourselves. The covenant was made by God with Christ, signed, sealed, and ratified, in all things ordered well. That's what Spurgeon was preaching on Sunday morning, the 2nd of March, 1856. It occurs in the second volume of the New Park Street Pulpit. I think we must all agree that that was a remarkable statement for a young man with a growing congregation of untaught people. A few years later, in 1859, when a powerful revival movement was sweeping across the Western world, not least under the ministry of Spurgeon, he preached on this theme in a more developed way in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. By this time, the crowds had become too big for New Park Street Chapel to contain them. And so for 3 years, Spurgeon was preaching to crowds of between 5,000 and 9,000 people in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. 1859 was a remarkable year, even in Spurgeon's remarkable ministry. He wrote of it, "At this time, the converts are more numerous than ever before, and the zeal of the church grows exceedingly." And yet to these people, many of whom who'd never participated in nonconformist worship before, and some had never darkened the doors of a church, to them Spurgeon was preaching Calvinistic doctrine and specifically the theology of the covenants. In a sermon on the blood of the everlasting covenant from Hebrews 13 verse 20, he begins, "All God's dealings with men had had a covenant character. It so pleased him to arrange it that he will not deal with us except through a covenant, nor can we deal with him except in the same manner." And so he leads on into the doctrine of the covenant. It was clearly important to him to treat this as basic Christian instruction to his congregation in the Surrey Gardens Music Hall. So he goes on in his introduction and he says, "I will speak thus, first upon the covenant of grace, secondly its everlasting character, and thirdly the relationship which the blood bears to it, the blood of the everlasting covenant." But perhaps one of the finest sermons that Spurgeon preached on this subject was one which actually appeared after his death. It appeared in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, volume 58, published in 1912, over 20 years after Spurgeon's death. It's from Hebrews 8 verse 10 and it's entitled "The Wondrous Covenant." Now it's worth looking online for this. If you go to Spurgeon's sermons, which are available online, there's a nicely updated version. I mean, the language is updated from Victorian English. It doesn't bleed out the theology. It doesn't in any way weaken the arguments. It's simply that the these and the thous are taken out of the sermon. And here we have Spurgeon preaching It's an undated sermon. One would like to know at what stage in his ministry it was preached, but I would suggest it must have been towards the end. We can't be sure about that. But anyway, we know that he was preaching in the early stages. This is a mature statement, a mature sermon preached well on in his ministry. And we know, of course, how he felt at the end it was so important that people grasped this doctrine. So it was published under the title The Wondrous Covenant, and it's from Hebrews 8 verse 10. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. He introduces his subject by saying, the doctrine of the divine covenant lies at the root of all true theology. Now, we've been hearing Spurgeon say that again and again in different ways, right at the beginning, right at the end. He obviously believed this, that to get a grasp of the covenant will ground you in true theology. He summarizes his teaching in the introduction by pointing out that the human race was first under the covenant of works. Adam was a representative man, and on his obedience or disobedience depended blessing or ruin for himself and the whole race. Momentous things hung on Adam's probation. Adam failed. And from that time, salvation for man under the covenant of works was an impossibility. But divine mercy intervened with a covenant of grace. But the covenant of works still had to be met. For Christ, his part in the covenant of grace was to be put under the covenant of works. That's why Paul in the Galatians speaks of Christ being made under the law. Christ comes under the law, which he himself has given originally, in order to meet our obligations under the law. Spurgeon could not accept a theology which dismissed the demands of the law of God. The law of God was so holy, so majestic, so perfect as an expression of God's will that it couldn't lightly be set aside. If man can't obey, man must have a substitute who will obey, who will keep the demands of the law, and who will personally experience its penalty. So Christ has to come under the covenant of works to meet its obligations. He obeyed, but he also suffered the penalty for disobedience, our disobedience. Christ has done all that the first Adam could not do. There's now a way of salvation for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Spurgeon then goes on to enlarge on the privileges of the covenant of grace. These were things that we were looking at last evening, and I won't go into them in great detail, but just to remind you that he's really taking these straight from the words of the epistles of the Hebrews, that those in the covenant of grace receive illumination of mind. I like the way in which he speaks about the law being written in the heart. The Lord, he says, brings the believer to love the law of God and to delight in his will. Then he goes on. This is more than knowing the law, infinitely more. The Christian is not a slave or a serf. He loves to obey. And then he interjects this comment. I would sooner be holy than happy. A man that is holy is in harmony with creation. He is in harmony with God. And that, of course, is the root of true happiness, to be in tune with God, in harmony with God. And this, of course, he sees as the great boon of the covenant of grace. I must read you this little bit when he's expounding what this blessing is, when God says, "I will be to you a God." He really has a great statement at this point. The next blessing, he says, of the covenant is, "I will be to them a God." If you ask me what this means, I must reply, "Give me a month to consider it." And when I consider the text for a month, I would ask for another month. And when I'd waited a year, I should ask for another year. And when I'd waited until I grew grey, I would ask for the postponement of any attempt to open it up until eternity. "I will be to them a God." Now mark you, where the Spirit of God has come to teach you the divine will and make you love the divine will, God becomes to you what? A father? Yes, a loving, tender father. A rock? A refuge? A fortress? A high tower? A castle of defense? A home? A heaven? Yes, all that. But when he said, "I will be their God," he said more than all of these put together. For "I will be to them a God" comprehends all gracious titles, all blessed promises, all divine privileges. It comprehends, yes, now I stop. For this is infinite. And the infinite comprehends all blessings. "I will be to them a God." Do you need provision? The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. It's nothing to him to give. It will not impoverish him. He will give to you like a God. Do you need infinite? Do you need comfort? He is the God of all consolation. He will comfort you like a Lord. Do you need guidance? There's infinite wisdom waiting at your beck and call. Do you need support? There is eternal power, the same which guards the everlasting hills to be your stay. Do you need grace? He delights in mercy, and all that mercy is yours. Every attribute of God belongs to his people in covenant with him. All that God is or can be, and what is there not in that? All that you can conceive and more, all the angels have and more, all that heaven is and more, all that is in Christ, even the boundless fullness of the Godhead, all this belongs to you if you are in covenant with God through Jesus Christ. How rich, how blessed, how august, how noble are those in covenant with God, confederate with heaven. Infinity belongs to you. Lift up your head, O child of God, and rejoice in a promise which I cannot expound and you cannot explore. There I must leave it. It is a deep which we strive in vain to fathom. And then he goes on through the other blessings. But really, the statements of these are overwhelming. So, he goes through these, and then he asks for whom God has made this covenant with Christ as the representative of his people. "Am I interested in Christ?" He's replying it evangelistically. Did Christ Jesus stand for me? Could it not be for the whole world that Christ died? "Well, no," says Spurgeon, "that will be no advantage, since the majority are lost." He warns against trusting in the concept of universal redemption. This covenant ensures success. And we want salvation like that. And then he applies this again to ways in which people seek their salvation. He warns against supposing a revelation from God. a special word or a dream which makes you think that you're a Christian. Oh no, if you're in doubt as to what a Christian is, look at some of the things that mark out a Christian. Do you have an enlightened mind? Are you able to distinguish between good and evil? Are you sensitive to these things? Have you passed the great change? If you have one covenant blessing, says Spurgeon, you have them all. Enter in and dwell on the riches as Israel did on entering Canaan. You see, for Spurgeon, the covenant is like the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come in, he is saying, and explore the riches as a Christian. If not, believe and live. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has life. Now sometimes people have made a mistake at this point, and they've spoken in terms of taking hold of the covenant, as perhaps happened more in certain Pietobaptist circles. But Spurgeon presents Christ, the mediator of the covenant. He is the one in whom we're to believe. What is it? It's not self-improvement. It's not baptism. He criticizes the Church of England Catechism without... He quotes the Catechism, but it doesn't actually say where it comes from. But he speaks of it as a grand illusion. The covenant of blessing of a renewed nature can only be received as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are poor, to be in covenant is to be rich. And then he gives some encouragement to Christian workers, having pressed people to respond to Christ. He says, to all who work for Christ, we are bound to have some results. If they don't come from England, they will come from the north and the south, from the east and from the west. Christ died a glorious death, and he shall have a glorious reward. This is one reason that makes me think this is from late in his ministry. People were certainly complaining of a lack of response in the 80s through the gospel. And Spurgeon is saying, if you're involved in gospel preaching, you're involved in an activity which is having universal responses. And even your gospel activity may in fact have effects on other lands which you're unaware of, because Christ died a glorious death and he shall have a glorious reward. Well, what can we say of it? I would suggest to you that this is the way to teach theology. Simple, powerful, personal. He relates it to the people in front of him. Now, there are criticisms you could make. You could, for example, criticize the fact that Spurgeon doesn't really exegete the context. But I think he probably felt that he could take that for granted in his own congregation, because he was always presenting the overall context of Christian doctrine. And he no doubt preached on the epistles of the Hebrews so many times that the congregation, at least the regulars, the ones who are sensitive to things like context, they would have been well aware of why the epistle was written and what the direction of the epistle was. And so he seems to take that for granted at that point. But we have then this great doctrine sustaining Spurgeon in his ministry. He believes it. Those last words, I think they must have been a tremendous encouragement to Spurgeon himself, facing the downgrade controversy. All who work for Christ are bound to have some results. He himself, yes, his congregation remained big to the very end, but he certainly was seeing intensive opposition in those later years. But he was confident that as a believer in the covenant of grace and the God of the covenant, he could expect that his work would endure and last forever. So may God help us to preach in the same way, not necessarily aping Spurgeon's method or his language or even copying his sermons, but looking at the way in which he presents these things and seeing that he's not embarrassed to teach his people profound doctrine, but he endeavours to bring it home to them in a simple way. May God help us.